Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation. Should be very easy for you to find, of course. Last book of the Bible. We're going to read just the first three verses together. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Over the past three Sundays, I've tried to give you a bit of foundational material that will hopefully help us in our understanding of Revelation. We've talked a little bit about the value of prophecy generally, its value in authenticating the character of God and of God's Word. Then we discussed the man John, who was the human author of this book. Actually, John is little more than a scribe or a secretary who wrote down all the things that God revealed to him. 12 times in this book, John is told to write. That was his job. God revealed the truth to him. John wrote it down. Last week, we tried to explain the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 as preached by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His message is so important because it gives us his own understanding of his return, and of the end of the age. Also, the Olivet Discourse gives us a chronology that will help us to see the flow of events in Revelation. The Olivet Discourse is not giving us signs pointing to the rapture or to the end of the church age. The rapture meant very little to the disciples at this time. They didn't understand that. When Jesus spoke, Matthew 24, they were looking ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his messianic presence and to the consummation of the age, which they equated with Christ's great kingdom here on earth. From our perspective today, which is not the perspective of the disciples in Matthew 24, but from our perspective today, living 2,000 years after Christ, and having the benefit of the written New Testament to fill in those gaps that the disciples did not see in Old Testament prophecy, we can see how Revelation fits into the chronology of the Olivet Discourse. And from these two major prophetic writings, the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation, we have God's revelation to us of the general events that will take place in the future as God's purposes for our world are brought to his appointed conclusion. This morning, we want to begin making our way through Revelation. As we've already seen, the title of this book technically is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to take the cover off. The book of Revelation is the unveiling. It's the opening, it's the disclosure of God's truth about the future, especially as it relates to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Contrary to the thinking of many people, Revelation is not designed to hide truth from Christians. It's not designed to make it difficult for us to understand. The purpose of Revelation is to clarify, not to mystify. It is God's perfect conclusion to the Word of God. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and Revelation, the last, serve as theological bookends to the entire Word of God. Genesis records for us the beginning of all things. Revelation is the completion or the consummation of everything. Genesis is the story of creation. Revelation is the story now of God's new creation. Genesis introduces the serpent and his evil in this world. In Revelation, we see the final destruction of Satan and of his evil kingdom. Revelation records for us the entrance of sin and death into the world. And of course, in Revelation, sin and death are banished forever. In the book of Revelation, everything is finished. There is nothing beyond Revelation. All of God's purposes for mankind and for the earth and for the world to come are brought to pass in Revelation, exactly as God planned all of it. And of course, the centerpiece of the Revelation is Jesus Christ. By the time we get to Revelation, all of Christ's work of salvation has been completed. His incarnation, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his supernatural resurrection, his ascension back into glory to be with his Father, all of that has taken place. Having endured the shame and the agony of the cross, he is now in heaven, waiting the day when he will receive the proper praise and honor for all that he has done. And part of that recognition will include the pouring out of his divine judgment upon the world and those who have rejected him. This will be an obvious theme in Revelation. But Revelation also reveals Jesus as the only Savior of the world, the head of the church, the victor over every enemy, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His grace will be seen over and over again, along with his amazing love for those who will continue to reject him, even during the world's most violent time. His desire that all people would submit to him in voluntary acknowledgement of his kingship will become evident. Perhaps no other book of the Bible gives us such a full orbed and complete description of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end as we find here in the book of Revelation. This is truly the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, like most New Testament letters, this one also begins with a greeting from the author. It's a rather lengthy greeting. It continues on through verse 8. Notice in verse 1, we are introduced to the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Well, there are several things that we need to note in that very important opening verse. Number one, notice the phrase, God gave to him. That is, to Jesus. In a real sense, the book of Revelation is God's gift to his Son. It is a gift in recognition of the Lord's completion of all the work of salvation. Having done all that the Father demanded of him, Jesus is now entitled to receive this most precious gift from his Father. It is a gift which includes and guarantees the Father's blessings that belong to Christ ultimately. He is promised worldwide honor. He is promised victory. He is promised a throne. He is promised a kingdom. In Philippians chapter 2, 9, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that's the Lord Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All that is involved in that recognition of glorious power that will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that is realized in the book of Revelation. Those couple of phrases in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we will see them fleshed out in the book of Revelation as Jesus receives the ultimate acclamation that he deserves. Number two, this book was given to Christ in order to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Here we find a clue as to why Revelation is so difficult for a lot of people to understand. Notice carefully that Revelation is written to God's servants, to those who are members of God's family. It is not written for an unsaved audience. Like all of Scripture, it is the supernatural Word of God, and therefore it takes spiritually minded people to understand God's Word. Believe me, the latest Hollywood blockbuster is not going to help you in your understanding of Revelation. They have no clue. You must be a servant of God. You must be a member of the family of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in order to understand the spiritual truths that are written here. Anyone who does not acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Christ over his life will not be permitted to comprehend all that God has revealed in Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his church, to his servants, so that we can understand what God is going to be doing in the future. Third, notice that phrase, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That's a very, very interesting statement. The transmission or the delivery of the book of Revelation is as follows. It began, of course, in the mind of God the Father. He gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gave it to an angel. An angel delivered it to John. And John wrote it all down so that we would have it today. No other book of the Bible was transmitted by God to its human author through the use of an angel. It's true that we read in the Old Testament that the Mosaic Law was given to Moses when he was on the mountaintop by an angel through the agency of an angel. But no other complete book of the Bible is transmitted in this way. We will discover that Revelation says an awful lot about angels. They are mentioned in almost every chapter. They are a major theme in the book of Revelation. This is just another sign of the uniqueness of Revelation, that it came from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ to an angel who delivered it to John. And then John gives it to us. Now notice also the phrase, made it known. Made it known. In the original language, that's just one word, and it means to attest or to signify. The noun form of this word is found many times in the New Testament, and it's translated as a sign or a miracle or a wonder. So God is telling us right from the very beginning, from verse 1, he's telling us that there's going to be literature, language in the book of Revelation in the form of symbols, signs. We need to expect it. You've seen it already in your reading of Revelation. You've come across many signs that John has seen. Even those of us who believe in the literal and normal interpretation of the Word of God, admit that Revelation uses signs and is filled with symbolic references. But note this also. Revelation uses signs and symbols with great precision and clarity. And every time there is a symbolic form that's used or symbolic language that is used, God has made it clear that that symbol is representing some real and literal reality. So it becomes our responsibility to understand the symbol and to find as is often the case, someplace else in Scripture where that symbol is mentioned and God explains it there, and then take that over to the Revelation and apply it to the text that we're looking at. The point is that symbols are going to present to us real and literal truth. So you cannot make up your own interpretation of Revelation. You can't come across some language that you don't understand and say, well, this is symbolic. I don't understand it, so I'll just make up whatever I think makes sense. No, you can't do that. Because God explains symbols in the Word of God. And we need to understand what He means by those symbols and then transfer it to Revelation to see the literal meaning behind those symbols. Remember that John is writing about things that he has never seen before. How is he going to explain those things? Just for an example, and I'm not saying that this is part of the text, but just as an example. Suppose as John is viewing the final climactic battle between the nations of the world and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's viewing that vision of all the armies and what's going on back and forth, he sees in that vision a helicopter or an airplane or a missile of some type. How is John going to explain that to us? He doesn't even have the language to explain something like that. So he will probably explain it with a symbol that makes some sense to him, but which conveys a literal machine object that flies in the sky, which will be much more understandable to us when we get there. So prepare yourself for a lot of symbolic language in Revelation. God's telling us it's coming. But there are ways to interpret it so that we know exactly what God means by this language. Then notice also from verse 1, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. We've already talked about that word soon. It's the word from which we get our English word tachometer, which is a device to measure velocity. In Luke 18:8, the same word is translated speedily. The idea is that the events in Revelation do not have to occur in the next month or the next year from John's perspective, but that when all of these things begin to take place, they will occur rapidly, quickly, in immediate succession, one after another, which is understandable to us today, having studied what Jesus said last week about birth pains, a mother's birth pains, which get increasingly intense and increasing in frequency as she comes to the end of her pregnancy. So John is being told that once these events finally begin to take place, watch out because they're going to come real quickly, real fast, real intently. It's been 2,000 years since God has revealed these events in Revelation. And some say, well, what happened? How come Jesus hasn't come back yet? We'll talk about that in the future. But the point that John is making here, or that God is making to John, is that once God says, now is the time, then these events are going to start to happen and will happen rapidly and in immediate succession, one after another. Indeed, as we get to studying the chronology of Revelation, we'll see that between chapter 4 and the end of chapter 19, there's really only a short period of time. It's only about 7 years in that whole period. And that's when all of these things are going to be taking place. Once they begin, they're going to occur very rapidly. In verse 2, John is identified as the one who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those phrases are probably synonymous. They both mean the same thing. It means that the word of God expressed in the book of Revelation is the testimony about the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. It was John's responsibility to write down all of it and record it just as it was revealed to him. Both the word testimony and the word witness are courtroom terms. John was given the privilege of testifying to the church all that God was about to reveal in the future concerning his son. And he had the responsibility to record it truthfully and accurately, which he has done. So we can be certain that the information we have in the rest of the book of Revelation is the accurate word that God gave to John himself. Which brings us now to verse 3, which offers a special blessing to those who take Revelation seriously. The word blessed in its noun form is the word beatitude. That is a very familiar literary device, especially in Jewish literature, beatitudes. A blessing or a beatitude is a promise from God of his special favor upon someone for their participation in something God asked them to do. God asks you to do something, tells you exactly what he wants, and in many cases he promises you a blessing, special favor, if you will fulfill that thing that he has asked you to do. That's a beatitude. It's interesting that Revelation begins with a beatitude here in verse 3, and it concludes in chapter 22 with virtually the same beatitude and another one besides. In fact, there are 7 beatitudes scattered throughout the book of Revelation. 7 special blessings that God offers to us who are reading and studying the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book of special blessing. Now, before we look at the blessing in particular, one other thing I want you to notice. Notice in verse 3 that the revelation is referred to as this prophecy. In verse 1, it's referred to as an apocalypsis, an unveiling, a revealing. Here in verse 3, it's referred to as this prophecy. The word prophecy means to speak forth or to proclaim the truth of God. Many times the word is used simply as preaching the word of God, communicating a message from God like we're doing this morning. I am a prophet right now. I am prophesying to you. Or the word can be used of predictive prophecy, where the speaker is telling of things that are to take place in the future. And that's the way most people understand the word prophecy. They hear the word prophecy and they say, oh, someone's going to tell us about the future. Well, that's often the case in Scripture, but not always the case. And many times, prophecy is simply referring to the preaching, the proclaiming of the Word of God without any reference to the future. But here in verse 3, it is probably referring to predictive prophecy. That's the meaning we're to understand here in verse 3. And of course, the grand theme and the centerpiece of all prophetic literature is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ is going to affect everyone on the earth. Everyone's going to be affected by it somehow, in one way or another. The return of Jesus Christ will reveal Christ as the true king of all of the world's kingdoms. The return of Jesus Christ will mark the consummation of all of God's plans for this world. Everything that has happened in world history and all that's happening today and all that's going to happen in the future before Jesus Christ returns, all of it is pointing toward the return of Jesus Christ. This is what all of history is moving toward. Most people, most historians don't understand that, don't recognize that. But that's what the case is. God has planned history, and he's bringing it to his conclusion in the return of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven times in Revelation, John states that Jesus is going to return. He is the centerpiece of this book. Now, just keep that thought in your mind for a second. And notice that here in verse 3, we have this prophecy, this blessing, and there are three specific conditions mentioned. The first is, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. In the first century church and for many centuries after, copies of Scripture were very rare, very expensive. Thus, each church was fortunate to have one copy of the Word of God, which was read publicly when the believers gathered together for worship. That was the way most believers would hear the Word of God. They didn't have their own copies of Scripture, and for most of them, they wouldn't be able to read it anyway. They were not very literate. This is probably what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy and said, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." It was a solemn responsibility to be a reader in the first Jewish synagogue and then in the later Christian church. The person who had the responsibility to publicly read the Scripture was given a great responsibility. People depended upon the reader for their learning of the Bible words. This is how they heard what the Bible was saying. We today have our own copies of the Scripture. We are not dependent upon a public reader. But that does not for a moment minimize the importance of reading aloud the Word of God during the worship service. And I am so thankful that we still do that in our church because it's becoming a lost activity in many contemporary churches today. The first thing John is being told here is this. If you are going to receive any blessing from Revelation, you've got to read it. Read it. I've already challenged you to read through it in one sitting. A couple of weeks ago, a lot of you did that. Maybe you're on your second time through. That's great. All of you ought to catch up. You ought to be reading Revelation constantly as we go through this study. That's the first key, the first condition to receiving the blessing here, is read it. Read it. If you can't read for yourself, then do what the Scripture says and find a reader who will read it to you. Get a CD of the book of Revelation and listen as somebody reads it to you. You have no excuse for not reading the Revelation. That's the first thing. But just reading is not enough. Notice the second. And blessed are those who hear. The next key to receiving the blessing of this book is to hear or to listen. Because the Word of God has got to get into your mind in such a way that you understand what you have heard, what you've read. This includes such ideas as meditating on the Word, thinking through the text, comparing Scripture with Scripture to learn all you can about the passage. This takes some time. It takes some work, and that's probably the reason why a lot of Christians don't study the Word of God as they should. It starts with reading, but you must understand the Word. You must allow it to affect your thinking so that ultimately it can then affect your behavior, which is the third thing, the last key. It says, who keeps what is written. Who keeps what is written. The word keeps really means to take to heart. And it implies that the word has penetrated your mind and your heart so that now you are ready to obey what it says. This word obey is or keeps is one that is found often in those passages that are describing our responsibility to obey the commandments of God. This is what James has in mind when he admonishes us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. To heed the word is to be a doer of the word. You've heard it, you've understood it, and now you put it to practice in your life. You do what the word of God tells you to do. God's word is always designed to change our behavior. We are to respond to what we read, to what we hear, with obedience. If that doesn't happen, we've missed the whole point. Reading, hearing, and important are important, but it must lead you to keeping or obeying the Word of God. Well, this is where we kind of run into a bit of a problem. In a general sense, this blessing applies to our reading of all of God's Word. I mean, we know that's the case. If we read God's Word, if we listen to it, if we understand it, if we apply it to our lives, we obey, we're going to receive a blessing from God, whether there's a promised blessing written out or not. We're just blessed when we read and follow God's Word. But here we are specifically instructed to read and hear and obey the revelation, the words of this prophecy. This prophecy. But the problem is that revelation contains very few commandments that need to be obeyed. There is not a lot of admonition to believers to act or to, in a certain way, to respond in a certain way. That's not really the purpose of the revelation. So then, in what sense are we to keep the words of revelation in order to receive the promised blessing? I think there are two things that God has in mind here. Number one, if the message of revelation is that Christ is coming again, and his kingdom, his coming will usher in judgment and condemnation for all unbelievers, then it should be obvious that we as the church have a great responsibility before us. How can we sit around and act so complacently when we know, based on revelation, we know that some family members, some friends, some of our colleagues may very well spend eternity in hell? Seems to me that one of the first great lessons of revelation for us as believers is the need to fulfill the Great Commission to intentionally make personal evangelism a goal for our lives. We know the truth. We have been privileged to receive from God His telling of what He's going to do in the future. And we can read it and we can understand it. We know what's going to happen. And so He puts upon us now the responsibility to share that information with people that do not know Jesus Christ in order to give them the opportunity to repent and be saved, become part of Christ's family. I think the book of Revelation should be a great motivator for believers toward personal evangelism. We sometimes say, and I've heard other preachers say, that we shouldn't scare people into the kingdom. Shouldn't emphasize hell too much, because you don't just scare somebody into thinking, well, I got to make a decision because I don't want to face all that stuff in hell. Seems to me that's exactly what Revelation is doing. It wants to present a warning. It makes the reality of hell so very clear, so that we, as the children of God, will be moved to take that gospel to our family and friends before there is no more time left for them. Number two, I think the second way we keep the revelation is this. Revelation also teaches us that as believers, there is coming a day when we will be called upon to give an account of our lives. Your behavior is going to be examined by the Lord Jesus Christ, every bit of it. Your thoughts, can you imagine that? All of your thoughts exposed. Your speech. Your allegiances. Your lifestyle. Your desire. Your priorities in this life. All of that and more is going to be exposed one day before the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, either good or evil." Our lives are going to be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ, not with respect to salvation. That's been over and done with. That's been taken care of. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, now you are no longer facing the condemnation of judgment because you've received Christ as your Savior. But as believers, we're going to be evaluated for the kind of life that we have lived. I think that one of the things that Revelation ought to be doing for us as believers is motivating us to lives of holy living before the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes us out of this world. Read, hear, and obey or keep the instructions of this book. And if we do that, God promises a blessing. Is that right? What's the blessing? Do you see the mention of any blessing here? We're told to do this, and it says blessing will be ours, but what's the blessing? Well, let's just think about that for a minute or two. Well, what is the blessing that God promises when we read and hear and obey the prophecy of Revelation? Well, here's what I think. I think it is the blessing of having a sure and faithful guide to comfort and lead us through this dark world in which we are living today. Regardless of how difficult things become, how dark the world may get, and Scripture indicates that it's only going to get darker, more anti-Christian philosophies are going to crop up in our society. More confusion will be spread by Satan and his emissaries. We live in a very, very tough world. But we, as the Church of God, have a huge advantage. God has told us what's going to happen in the future. You can disregard it, I suppose, if you want to. You can think it's all just fairy tales and it's never going to happen. Hasn't happened in 2,000 years. That's what the scoffers said in 2 Peter. Why should we believe it's going to happen now? But Revelation makes it very clear that all of God's purposes for this world will come to pass someday. And he's told us, at least in general terms, what that's going to involve. So we know the future. We know that our fate is certain. We know that our Savior will be the ultimate victor someday. We know the outcome of the story. We've read the last page already. We know how the story ends. And it ends with Jesus Christ as the King on his throne. So for us as believers, there's no need to live in fear. There's no need for us to, kind of withdraw from society, just to hide ourselves, shield ourselves from everything that's going on around us. That's not what God wants us to do. We can live in this world. We can interact with this world. We can have an impact upon this world because we know what's going to happen in the future. God tells us we are to live faithfully as we serve God in sharing the gospel and to live righteously as we live holy lives until Jesus Christ returns. But then notice that very short little phrase at the end of verse 3. For the time is near. This is a different word for time that is used earlier in the chapter. This word time does not refer to the time on the clock or the time on a calendar. This word time refers to seasons, ages, epochs of time. And what the Lord is saying to us here is that the next great season of God's plan for the ages is about to take place. It is imminent. It can happen at any moment. We don't know precisely when all these events in Revelation are going to begin. But we do know, beyond any question of doubt, that they will indeed take place. And the indication that we get from the Word of God is that it could be soon. It is near. It is imminent. Nothing else has to take place. Therefore, the Word of God admonishes us, as did Trisha's song a few moments ago, to be ready. Be ready for the return of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, let me read a few verses. Luke 12, stay dressed for action. You don't want to be facing a battle or facing the enemy without your armor, with no clothes on, really. So stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, you can certainly convince yourself that you've got years of time left to, at some point, make a decision for Jesus Christ. There's no urgency. I've lived my life for 50, 60, 70 years, and I've done pretty well, so I'll just wait a little while longer. Eventually, I'll get around to it. That, my friend, is the height of foolishness, to think that way. And God very clearly says the end is near and Jesus could return at any moment. You have no guarantee of tomorrow or this afternoon. You could die on a highway going home today from church. Time is right now for you to submit your heart to Jesus Christ. And for us as believers, we have the responsibility to live holy and faithful lives in this world, and a lot of us are not really doing that. And we may be caught up in some sinful activity or sinful habit or some sinful relationship, and, you know, it's just so easy to say, well, I'll deal with it later. I'll take care of it at some point in my life. And for us, the warning is just the same. We need to be ready. We need to take care of all of those ungodly relationships and activities so that if the master returned right now, we would be ready, we would be rejoicing to see him and enter into the joy of his salvation. Revelation is a book of urgency. When Revelation is over, it's over. And the message of this book, time and time again, is you need to take care of these things right now while you still have the time. If you are not a believer this morning, and the Lord is speaking to you about some of these things, and especially about your eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, would you please come and see me after the service or speak to one of our elders? And let us show you from God's Word how you can know that you are God's child today. If you are struggling with some sinful issue in your life that you can't deal with as a believer, again, come and see me, and let's talk about it, get that thing resolved. Because the clear instruction of God's word is we must be ready when the Master returns.